get into the Word tonight. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. I just got back from the Senior Pastors Conference in Murrieta, California. I've never seen so many Hawaiian shirts in my life. So I was like really blown away by that. I thought maybe Pastor Brian was the only one that wears Hawaiian shirts. You know, he copied a lot of other guys, let me tell you what. So it was a real blessing just to hear the heart of the pastors and just to have that time of fellowship. So I got back at 5 o'clock today. It was a really good time. And as we get into God's Word tonight, we're going to see that Moses is going to emphasize the journeys that the nation of Israel has gone through. And if you were here with us last week, what we saw was unbelief, and that unbelief of a generation that kept them out of the Promised Land. And we talked about how the Promised Land represents in our own lives, not necessarily heaven, but abiding in God's promises, trusting in the promises that He gives to us in His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit, through a walk of faith, a life of faith. And if you're going to travel with us through this summer, through the book of Deuteronomy, I want to give the outline to you again, is chapters 1 through 4 are, and then chapter 5 through chapter 26 is restating the law, chapter 27 through chapter 30 is regarding the future, and then chapter 31 through 34 is the retirement of Moses, that transition between Moses and Joshua. And let's go to the Lord once again in prayer and just ask that the Lord would bless this Bible study. Father, we come to you, Lord, just asking that you would speak to our hearts tonight. And as we look at the journeys that the nation of Israel took before they went into the Promised Land, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that the wandering that we do in our own lives could be shortened. We pray that we would be people that would learn quickly, Father, that we would be quick to trust you, that we would be quick to surrender our doubt into your hand. Lord, we pray that this wouldn't be another church service. We pray that it wouldn't just be going through the motions, but it would truly be touching your heart. Lord, I pray that you would fill each of us with your Spirit, and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then we turned and journeyed in the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. And commanded the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. I believe that God has a sense of humor. Here he is watching his people wander in the wilderness, and he says, I'm tired of playing ring around the rosy. How many times have I seen you go around this same mountain? It's time for you to go a different direction. It's time for you to go northward and to travel into the land that belongs to Esau. And no doubt they didn't want to go necessarily up there because possibly they were afraid of Esau. And we know from the book of Genesis that there was Jacob and Esau, wasn't there? The twin brothers. And the blessing was upon Jacob, and they became the nation of Israel. And Esau didn't care about the things of God. He didn't care about the birthright. But God still loved Esau, and God made promises to Esau. And we're going to see here in this passage that God says, don't mess with the descendants of Esau. This is their land. This is what I've given to them. Even though they weren't the chosen people, the nation of Israel, God loved them. And that's true of God. He chose the nation of Israel, but he loves all of us, doesn't he? You know, I'm proof of the fact that God loves a Gentile. Most of you are probably Gentiles. Some of you are Jewish, but God loves us all. And we see his love for Esau and his grace that he gives to Esau, even though Esau isn't following God, but his descendants were blessed and he was loved by the Lord. In verse 5, do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food for them with money that you may eat and you shall go also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you and all the work of your hand. He knows your treasuring through this great wilderness, these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. This is amazing to me. You think about a wilderness journey, and the things that would become so valuable would be food and water. And for the descendants of Esau, they're living out here in the desert, and they're not just going to give away their water. Sound familiar? Colorado Springs, right? You're not going to give away your water in Colorado Springs. We live in a high desert. You know, we're rejoicing that we get to water our lawns 3 days a week here this summer. If the city continues to build, which it will, potentially we could come into even a greater water shortage. Think about this. You've got this multitude coming through the wilderness, and you're like, oh no, here they come. They're going to take all of my water. And God says, make sure that you buy it. Make sure that you pay for it. And then he says, I've taken care of your needs for these 40 years. This was a generation that was doomed to die. God says, you're going to die. Your children are going to be the ones that go into the promised land. And you're going to die because of your lack of faith, because of your unbelief. But does God give up on them? Does God stop loving them? Does God torture them, even though they're wandering in disbelief? No, God takes care of their needs. I'm so thankful in reading this and times in wandering in my life, as a Christian, as a child of God, when I'm doubting the Lord and I'm wandering, and it seems spiritually I'm just seeing the same thing over and over and over, and I'm playing ring around the rosy with God, that God doesn't stop loving me, that God doesn't stop providing for me, and God took care of the needs of the nation of Israel. And so let's continue on, and let's look in verse 8. And we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, and from Eloth, and I'm going to make a joke here, try to, Ezon Gerber. I don't think that's the way it is, but that's what I could come up with. I think they produced baby food, I'm not sure. But we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as possession. This blows my mind. We see two groups of people, the descendants of Esau, who their founder, their one that was the one that birthed this nation, didn't care about the things of God. Lot, is he a man necessarily that we would lift up as being hugely spiritual? How did his descendants come about? Through incest. His daughters got him drunk, and they had intercourse, and then they had children, and that became the descendants of Lot. Genesis 19, you know the story. So here's the chosen people of God walking through, and they see God blessing these nations. And we're going to see as we go through this chapter that they even conquered giants. And those giants were the ones that kept the nation of Israel out of the promised land. What is God doing? Why is God bringing them through? I think God is teaching them a lesson. I think God is showing them, you know what? I did this for the descendants of Esau. I did this for the descendants of Lot. Man, no doubt, look what I could do for you. If you would trust me, if you would believe in me, these giants are no problem for me. Because this is where I wanted the descendants of Esau to dwell. This is where I wanted the descendants of Lot to dwell. And this is where I want you to dwell. Interesting that God even cares where these nations dwell. This is a concept that I can't relate to, because in America, we live where we want. You know, if I like it, I'll try to buy it and I'll try to move there. That's the mentality of an American. But we look that God has given specific boundaries to the Middle East, saying that the children of Israel, this is to where they're to dwell. The children of Esau, this is where they're to dwell. And we see that those boundaries are continually being fought over to this day. And God is speaking to that issue all the way back here in the book of Deuteronomy. So continuing now in verse 10, and Eman had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and as tall as Anakin. They were regarded as giants, like the Anakin, but the Moabites called them Eman. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau disposed them and destroyed them before them, and dwelt Let's see. And dwell in their land just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over to the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. From verse 8 to verse 14 is 38 years. God knows how to sum things up, doesn't he? So we get the picture of this, and they're going round and round in circles, round and round in circles, round and round in circles, and God says, enough of that. Now it's time for you to go north to the descendants of Esau, to the Moabites, and then all of a sudden, 38 years has passed, and this whole generation is dead. They're gone. And who is Moses speaking to? He's speaking to the second generation. How hard would that be to watch your parents die, to watch your aunt and uncle die, to watch your grandparents die, watch everybody die, and then the only people that are left is your generation, and you're the generation that's to take the message of God. How are we doing with this concept and this reality of faith and unbelief? We spent a lot of time talking about it last week. Unbelief. But it's been 7 days, hasn't it? And each day has given us many opportunities to allow unbelief to creep back into our heart. What's going to be said of our generation? What's going to be said of our lives individually? Do we believe in the Lord? Do we trust in the Lord? Are we willing to stand in faith? Are we wandering in the wilderness? And I don't know about you, but I can go back and forth several times in one day where I'm trusting in the promises of God, where I'm giving everything to Him, casting my cares upon Him. And then there's other moments in that same day where I'm worrying and I'm wandering and I'm in this place of doubt. So this generation ends and they die. These men are consumed. Verse 15. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And it had to be the hand of the Lord going through and really knocking off all of these that were part of this generation of unbelief and preserving these kids to rise up and take the promised land. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. This was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin. So lots of giants, and the Moabites and Esau, they conquer these giants because this is where God wants them to dwell. I think a lesson that's worth noting in this is don't fight battles that God hasn't called you to. God is very clear here. He says, you don't mess with these people. You don't go fight this battle. I don't care how frustrated you are. I don't care how mad and upset that you are that you didn't get the promised land because of your unbelief, but you're not supposed to fight this battle. And the battles that they were to fight, when they were obedient, God gave them victory. And we've heard it said so many times, huh? Choose your battles wisely. But I think there's a lot of truth to that. We need to stop and look at God's word and pray and say, is this a battle that God really wants me to fight? Is this what He wants me to do? And if He does, then praise the Lord, go forward with it. But if not, then we need to step back and be obedient to the Lord. In verse 21, a people, a great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they disposed them and dwell in their place, just as He had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir. When He destroyed the Horites from before them, they disposed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, and Kathrothrim, and who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Verse 24, rise, take your journey, rise over the river of Arnon. Look, I've given into your hands Shihon, the king of Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it. Engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now they're still on the other side of the Jordan. They still haven't entered into the promised land. Now this first generation's passed away, and these two kings that we're going to see in the next few verses are going to set the stage to be the precedent in the minds of all the other nations, as well as in the mind of the nation of Israel, that God is able, that God can win the victory. Joshua, is the baton is passed to him, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. God's going to remind him of these two victories over these two kings and saying, just how I destroyed these kings is the way that I want to work in your life. And God is going to magnify the nation of Israel to where when they do go into the promised land, we see Jericho is in fear because of the victory that's been won over these two kings. So, verse 26. And I sent my messengers from the wilderness of Kidmoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly on the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. Now, this would have worked well in our day and age, right? When you go out to the Garden of the Gods, you've got to stick strictly to the path. If you walk off the path, you're going to destroy the vegetation. And so here we see Moses is saying, I'm not going to destroy the vegetation. Sometimes in years back and in times of rebellion as a teenager, I would see one of those signs, and then I would stand on top of the sign on the opposite side, and I'd say, take my picture, you know, because I had disobeyed the rules. But here we see Moses is being respectful to the land, and he's saying, you know what, we're going to stay on the trail. We're going to stay on the road. You shall sell my food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he may deliver him into your hand as it is this day. One of the beautiful things of the Bible is that it reveals very clearly that God has a plan, that God is sovereign, that God rules over man, that God rules over history. And here we see that God made this man's heart, his heart hard to Israel, to not listen to them, to say, you know what, my heart is going to be obstinate. God was working in him because God wanted to destroy him. And we know that there is wickedness going on in this nation, and God is going to punish them through the nation of Israel. We don't like sometimes this fact about God, that God does what he wants. He doesn't answer to man. He doesn't answer to every single one of us. But on the other side of things, aren't we grateful? What if God did answer to us? What if he did poll the nation of America and say, what do you think I should do? What if he took a poll of this church tonight on Wednesday night? You know what? I don't think God needs to listen to me. He doesn't. He's God. I'm not. And so he lives on a different plane, and he does what he pleases for the reasons that he sees fit. So verse 31, and the Lord said to me, see, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jazzah. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aroer, which is in the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in Raven, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. So these are some difficult verses. You know, God says, go in and utterly destroy. And they did just that. Men, women, and children. And we're going to see it again in chapter 3 in the next few verses. And God here is judging sin. And God had given years and years for these nations to repent. And so God is going to bring that judgment. But how much do we trust God? You know, we weren't there. We don't see the wickedness firsthand. But do we trust that God is just and that God is right? When we get to heaven and we get a picture of this in the book of Revelation, time and time again, when people are worshiping God, they're saying, righteous and true are your judgments. Righteous and true are your ways. And I trust the Lord because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for our sins and showed us how much he loved us. I know that God does the right thing. Do I always understand God's ways? Do I sit here and say, I fully understand this verse? No way. When I look out at this world, do I fully understand why some things happen? No way, but I trust God. I trust that he's sovereign, I trust that he's loving, and I trust that he makes righteous and true judgments. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be no doubts. There's going to be no doubts. We're going to go, God, you were right on. You were right on for doing this here in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Lord, you were right on for doing this in our world and the things that we see today. Verse 37 shows me that they learned their lesson. They didn't go where God had told them not to. God said, it's not time for you yet to go into the promised land. God wanted Joshua to take the children of Israel into the promised land, not Moses. But they listened to the Lord, and that's the difference from that first generation. In verse 1 of chapter 3, then we turned and went up to the road of Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you do to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. We're going to see that this city, or there were 60 cities, and they were fortified with walls. There was a tendency to be afraid, and God speaks and says, don't be afraid. God speaks to Moses, don't be afraid. I'm encouraged because we see the same message going to Joshua, don't be afraid. We see the same message going to Moses, don't be afraid. We see the same message going to Paul at times in the book of Acts, don't be afraid. We see the same message going to Timothy. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Why does that comfort me? Because at times I'm afraid. And the same message is to me, Eric, don't live in fear. Don't be afraid. I've got this in control. All of us face fear. The problem is not if we get afraid, it's what do we do with that fear? Do we get paralyzed in it? Are we tortured by it? Or do we turn it over to the Lord? Do we listen to the message of God where God says, don't be afraid? Different things make all of us afraid. Something that may make you afraid may to me be no big deal. Something that makes me afraid, you might go, Eric, you're a big baby. What's wrong with you? But the bottom line is at times, we do tend to get afraid. And when it comes to obeying the Lord and trusting the Lord, I think this message that God gives time and time again to people that we would respect, we don't look at Moses and go, he's a wimp in the faith. We don't look at Joshua and go, he's not a very good leader. We don't look at Paul and go, man, that guy was just a little crybaby. He was always scared. We look at these guys and we go, man, these guys were men of faith. These were men of God, and they too struggled with fear. And it's an encouragement to us that God can allow us to overcome our fear. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argobah, the kingdom of Og at Bashan. All the cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. Verse 6, and we utterly destroyed them, and as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and the children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the city we took as booty for ourselves. Now, that's a word you can't really use in our culture, right? It just cracks me up every time I read it. And they took booty for themselves. Don't go out using that one. So they took the spoils for themselves. Verse 8. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. Then the Sidonians call Hermon Shiron, and the Amorites call Seir, and all the cities of the plain at Gilead and Bashan, and you can read through those cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstand was an iron bedstand. It is not Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits in its length, 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubic. Estimated 13.5 feet long. And this rings a bell, doesn't it, from the book of Numbers. This is all a review from the book of Numbers, these two victories over these two kings. This guy makes Shaquille O'Neal look small. He's huge. Could you imagine his bed being that big? And they seem to put it in the museum here in Rabbah. They just keep it and they say, you know what, just in case you don't think this guy was that big, then here's his bed. Because guys, our tendency to look at this is to go, no way, he's not that big, right? Because whenever somebody comes up, we're always like, are you bigger than me? Are you bigger than me? And this guy was that big. They kept his bed to prove it. Now we're going to continue on here in chapter 3 and stick with me. I think chapters 2 and chapters 3 are fairly difficult in the sense of just listening to them because we are going through a lot of locations and a lot of names. But we're going to see in verses 12 through 22 is God's going to give this land to Gad and to Reuben and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 12, and this land which we possessed at the time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with Bashan was called the land of giants. And this is so important because the nation of Israel is going to have the confidence in God to go into the promised land because they've already seen God overcome giants in their lives. Think about the things in your life, maybe one or two things, victories that God's done, giants that God has defeated that can be landmarks to you. I think about David and the Goliath that he killed, the giant that he killed. He had to cut the head off, and he took that thing around as a trophy saying, this is what God has done. What are the giants that God has defeated in your life that can be a platform for you in the future when you face more difficulties, when you face future giants and you can say, this is what the Lord's done in the past? Some of you may be sitting here and you're saying, well, God hasn't done any victories in my life. Not true. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, Paul put it this way, and he said, who delivered us from such a grave of death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Jesus has delivered us from our sins. He's delivered us from hell. If you know Jesus as your Savior tonight, you're going to heaven. And God has delivered you from the ultimate death. So if God can deliver us from the giant of sin and the giant of hell and the giant of death, then he can deliver us from whatever difficulties that may come to us in the future. And now we see as we enter into these verses that these 2.5 tribes, they don't want to go into the promised land. Does that cause you difficulty when you read that, when you hear that? That they didn't want to go into the promised land? What's wrong with these 2.5 tribes? What God wanted for them, they didn't want. Does that ever sound familiar? God may say, hey, Eric, this is what I want for your life. This is how I want to bless you. These are my promises that I want you to walk in. And we go, well, God, that's good and all. I'll even fight for those. I'll even die for those promises. I believe in them, but I don't want them. I want to live on this side of the Jordan River. And as we're going to see, God allows it. God says, yes, and you can. Here you go. Here is this land. You can have it. And these were the tribes that were first defeated. I think there's a huge lesson in these 2.5 tribes is that we can choose to dwell in less than what God has for our lives. And it's not necessarily sin. I don't know here that God doesn't condemn this. God doesn't speak out and say, these guys were in sin. To me, it's just a matter of, it breaks my heart that they didn't want what God had for them. Now, flip it on the other side of the coin. You had to divide the land by 12. Now you only got to divide it by 9.5. The other tribes are going, sweet, you guys are going to come fight with us, and then you're going to go back over here to where these two kings dwell. This is great. This is more for me. And if we think for a second that some of them didn't think like that, you know that they did. They go, my little plot of land, it just got bigger. You know, it was good. So Let's look in verse 14. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Arbah, the border of the Geshubites and the Machuzites, and called Bashan according to his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day. And I also gave Gilead to Machir and the Reubenites to the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, in the middle of the river as the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also with the Jordan as the border, for Chinnereth, as far as the east of the sea of Arbah, the salt sea, the Dead Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, and I have given you. I wonder if that factored into their decision. They've got a lot of livestock. A lot may have been a lot of work to get these livestock over the Jordan. They don't yet know how the Jordan is going to be parted. Maybe it was great cattle land for them. So they have lots of livestock. Verse 20, until the Lord has given you rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. We got to give credit to these 2.5 tribes. They do follow through with us. They fight for a land that they'll never live in, that they'll never inherit for their brethren, for their love of their brethren. I love verses 21 and 22 because God is raising up a leader. God is raising up a man, Joshua. And God speaks to Joshua at this time through Moses saying, you know what? Open your eyes. Look at this. God's defeated these two kings, and this is what he's going to continue to do in the future. With your children, with people that are younger than you, that are surrounded around you, when God wins a great victory, take the moment, just like Moses did, and say, see this? God provided for the rent. God provided for the mortgage. God provided the money to fix the car. God brought this person to Christ. Johnny, Susan, whoever the case may be, do you see this? God's going to be this faithful to you in your life as you continue to grow and you see how God's going to work. Moses' heart comes out in these next few verses. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Moses understands, maybe better than anyone, how awesome God is, how able God is to do awesome, wonderful, powerful things. And so he says, God, I've got a request. And he has seen God answer his request many times. I pray, let me cross over the sea, the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me on this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, the east, beyond it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he will cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Moses can't go into the land. He's going to mention this several times through these initial chapters in Deuteronomy. He wants to. He wants to see the work of God. He wants to inherit the promises of God. But we know, as we talked about last week, God is punishing him. He's experienced the consequence for his sin because he misrepresented God to the people. The people were complaining. And they were saying, you know, give us water. And Moses got angry and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And so God says, I wasn't angry with the people. You were angry with the people, so you can't go into the promised land. Humbling, sobering that Moses didn't get to go in because he misrepresented God. Many times, God gets more upset with the church and church leadership, and specifically pastors, because, you know what, the world doesn't claim to represent God. So when they're out there sinning, it's wrong. And God's going to judge them for their sin. But God says that judgment starts with the house of God, because who do we claim to represent? We claim to represent Jesus Christ. And that's huge. The church of God, we together, us individually, we are to represent the Lord. And we don't always do it well. Many times we fail, but this is what God has placed on us. And then God has even a higher judgment for pastors. In the book of James, God says, don't let all of you be teachers, because there's a stricter judgment. And in church leadership, you know, even if you volunteer here to work with kids, what happens when one of those kids sees you doing something that doesn't glorify God? For weeks and weeks and weeks, they've heard you teach God's word. Do I like this? You know, is this something that I like? The fact that God, you know, has this standard for his church, then he has this standard for church leadership, and then he has this standard for pastors? Not necessarily. Man, it's a tough calling, but at the same time, isn't this a message that church leadership needs today? That the church needs today? That pastors need today? It's so easy for pastors to be really flippant and not remember that, you know what, this is the calling that God's placed. And God allows Moses to experience the consequence of his sin, even though his heart was broken. Because God says, no, I want my people to know that I love them and that I care for them. We're going to cover a few more verses in chapter 4. You guys doing okay? You with me? Okay. Verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. Now Moses is going to go from reviewing the years of wandering to now starting to exhort, now starting to share his heart with this generation. And he says, listen to the statutes. Many times in Scripture, God is challenging us to listen. Revelations 2 and 3, where Jesus writes his letters to the churches, he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. We all have ears, don't we? And most of us are fortunate enough to where our ears work, where we're able to listen to sounds. And God says, I've given you an ear, so I want you to listen. I want you to stop and listen. You have ever been there? Where maybe your wife or your friend or someone speaks to you, and then you look at him and you go, what did you say? I wasn't listening. There was a time after our daughter Hannah was born where my wife asked me a question, and I thought that I had answered. In my head, I did. I was sure. I answered, you know. And then she's looking at me, and I'm looking at her, and she's like, aren't you going to answer me? And I was like, I did. Aren't you going to listen to me? But we were so fried from having a newborn that it became very difficult to listen. And we gave each other much grace in that season. And we leaned back and just laughed and realized what had happened. But sometimes when we get fried or we get distracted, you've ever gone out to eat with your spouse and you're going to have a date and, uh-oh, guys, ESPN is on, right behind your wife, and you're... You're looking into your wife's eyes, and then you kind of drift to the right a little bit, and I don't know why we don't learn. We know that she's going to pick up on it and go, aren't you listening? Oh, yeah. I was listening to the game. Sorry about that. But for all of us, men or women, is sometimes it takes great amount of work to truly listen, to listen to somebody, to really understand what they're saying. And God says to the nation of Israel through Moses, you need to listen. This is important. You really need to apply it. And we come to times of God's word, it's important for us to listen. And then the challenge in this verse is to observe, to do, to put these things into practice. There's a blessing that comes from doing God's word. And many times I'm deceived, and I believe that we're deceived in that hearing God's word is enough. That by coming here tonight and hearing God's word, that's enough. By getting up in the morning or sometime during the day, spending time to hear God's word. But that's the first part. And the second part is in doing. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that wise is the man that hears his sayings and does them. does them, because then he will be like a man that builds his house upon the rock. When the storms come, his house will stand. But foolish is the man who hears Christ's words. He hears them, but then doesn't do them, and he will be like a man that built his house upon the sand, and then the storm comes and washes out his house. We can have a great house spiritually. We look like, man, I'm doing well spiritually because we hear all of these truths. But if we don't do them, then the storm will test, and we may be completely washed out and go, you know what, I need to start over, because even though I was hearing those truths, I wasn't doing them. How many of us know God's word tells us to be kind? But how many times do we choose not to be kind? How much more would our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our kids, our relationship with everyone around us be blessed if we were kind? I don't think it's so many times that we don't know what we should do. It's that we don't want to do what we know we should do. But we will truly be blessed the more that we look at God's word and we say, God, I want to do it. I want to apply it. And I was really convicted, because many times I'll say, God, I want you to be the center of my life. I want you to be the center of my marriage. I want you to be the center of my relationship with my daughter. God, I want you to be the center. What does that really mean? It means that I would do God's word, that I would take the things that I would hear and I'd put them into practice. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because we fall short. We can't take these truths and really live them out without depending upon the Lord, asking him for his help, asking him to fill us with his Spirit. But the more that we walk in truth, the more that our lives are going to be blessed. So the challenge in verse 1 is to do God's word. Let's look at verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you. Now, some of you in here tonight look like you can probably cook pretty well. Some of you probably can bake really well. And some of you, maybe you can't. But what happens to a recipe if you start leaving things out? Not good. What happens to a recipe if you start substituting? That's what I like to do. You know, this is what it says, but let's just try some things. What happens if you make a mistake and you accidentally put baking soda in the cookies instead of sugar? It's going to be a surprise, isn't it? It's going to be no good. And here, God's command to the nation of Israel is don't add to, don't take away from the law, from the word. And we cannot begin to add to God's word or take away from it, because we're ruining his divine recipe. And we will come out with something that is completely against God's heart. We all know this. It only takes a little bit of air to ruin something. You know, if on this flight that I was on from Ontario, California to Denver, if they were off just a little bit, I would have been in a world of hurt. And when it comes to truth, it needs to be 100% correct. And many times where false religions and false teaching gets in is that they take 90% of truth and put a 10% of a lie. And we can't add to or take away from God's word. We know this, but sometimes in our own lives, we maybe start to add to God's word. We wouldn't say that out loud, but subconsciously we start to maybe believe something about God's word that's not true. Or sometimes we start to take away from God's word. I don't really like that. You know, I don't think I really need to work on my temper. That's just the way that I am. When I do that, what am I doing? I'm taking away from God's word. You know, that's not really wrong. Well, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And so we have to be careful with doctrine, but we also need to be careful in our own lives that we don't start to add to or take away from God's word. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God had destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. Sorry. What happened at Baal Peor is, back in the book of Numbers, we're going to see that Balaam, he couldn't curse the nation of Israel. He could only bless the nation of Israel. Many are familiar with that story. But he did say, you know what, Moabites, if you send in some of your own people to intermarry, that's going to cause compromise and false worship false religion. And that's exactly what they did. And there in the book of Numbers, then God judges that sin, and any of these people that were involved in sexual immorality with the Moabites and then turning away from the one true living God, God destroyed them. And there was 24,000 people that died in one day. And that's what Moses is referring to. But verse 4, but you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of you. So this second generation had been purified in the sense that those who were compromising, God judged. And all of those that were alive and hearing the words of Moses, they had held fast to the Lord. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to, and the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? So God says to them, and I'm going to go ahead and read verse 8, and what great nation is there that he has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? The law given to the nation of Israel, it went through every area of life. And God is saying, as you as a nation seek to do this and apply this, you're going to be testimony to the other nations. The other nations are going to see what you're doing, and they're going to come and start to ask you about it. We see that in Solomon's life. The Queen of Sheba, she travels many miles to see what the nation of Israel is doing, to see what Solomon is doing. And the nation of Israel was to be a light to the other nations. And the same is true in our lives, is that God has given us a commission to be a light as the church of God. And as we apply his word and apply it to our families and apply it to our lives, then hopefully our friends, our neighbors, those in this community will look and say, you know what? What's going on? You're doing something different. You know, you're living to a different standard, and they'll start to see the light of God's love. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Let's pick this verse apart a little bit. It says, only take heed to yourself. Our tendency, what we seek to do so many times, is that we want to look at everyone else. Spiritually, we want to say, you know what, well, you need to do this. You need to do that. Well, you know what, you really need to grow up in this area. And God would say, you know what, Eric, you're only responsible for yourself. When I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, God is only going to ask us to give an account for our lives. And believers, we don't give an account for salvation, trying to earn salvation, but God does ask us to give an account for the things that we've done for him. And it's going to pass through a fire. The things that we've done for Christ are going to last, and we're going to be able to present them at his feet. But I'm not going to answer for your life. You're not going to answer for my life. And so many times, we need to deal with the log in our own eye before we go after the speck in someone else's eye. So we back up and we say, I need to take inventory in my own life. I have to take heed for myself. Where am I at spiritually? This is a good habit to do on occurrence, to say, God, you know what? Is my heart connecting with you? Am I walking with you? And then it says, lest you forget the things that you've seen. If we're not taking heed to our own relationship with God, we can forget the things that God has done in our lives. And once we start to forget those things that he's done for us, then that leads us to this next place. Lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. God's word departing from your heart all the days of your life. It starts simply by getting our eyes onto other people, not taking heed for our own relationship with God, forgetting the things that God's done for us, and then God's word departs from our heart. But if we're doing those things, then God would have us then teach our children and our grandchildren. And if you're married or you're not married, you have a child. God has blessed you with a child. God has given you and given me the responsibility to teach that child. In our culture, in our society, we want to pin this off on everyone else. But it's our responsibility, it's my responsibility and my wife's responsibility to teach my daughter Hannah. It's not necessarily the city of Colorado. It's not even the church. Did you know that the church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, that we aren't the ones first and foremost that are called to teach children? We do it and we love it. It's awesome. I've done it for years here. I love your kids. You guys have got some great kids. But the first commission has been given to the parent. And can I open my heart and share with you for a second, having done youth ministry for a few years, is that youth ministry, what those guys are doing back in that corner and what Larry's doing with our younger kids, is it's effective when it is reinforcing what's being taught at home. When you're spending time teaching your kids about Jesus, whether they're young and you're reading them Bible stories, or they're older and you're saying, you know, I don't care how much you're going to hate me for this, we're going to sit down and we're going to get into God's Word. Or you bring up God's Word with them as you're going through life and you're saying, you know what, well that reminds me of this. Can I share it with you? No, Dad, you can't. Well, I'm going to anyway. But to teach our children, when that kind of stuff's going on at home, then when you bring them to church, that stuff is being reinforced. And God's not limited. God reaches kids all the time that, you know, they don't have any background in the things of God. Their parents may not even be saved. But God's ideal would be that we would take that responsibility on to teach our kids. And there's so many opportunities. When our kids blow it, when our kids make mistakes, when someone mistreats them, those are opportunities that life is presenting to teach them, to be able to sit down with them, look them in the eye, and to be able to instruct them in the things of God. And then to teach your grandchildren. For those of you that are grandparents, my dad says there's something called the grandpa smile that you don't know, that you don't have until you become a grandpa. But then once you've got it, you've got it. And my dad's got it. I see it on his face. He's got the grandpa smile. You've been given a huge opportunity. How many stories have we heard over the years about, man, my grandma, my grandfather really influenced me in the things of God. So verse 10, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord God said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. So this is Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is a synonym for Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no fire. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on the tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So they're especially not to forget Mount Sinai, and they're especially to teach Mount Sinai, because that's when God gave his covenant to the nation of Israel. As we close tonight, and we'll pick up here next week, here in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, is I want to encourage you tonight, and encourage myself, as we have just gone through the written word. I was on the plane, and I was studying and taking the time to work with my laptop. And there was a man, he was probably in his late 70s, and he walks by and he gently taps me on the shoulder and he says, good book. And isn't that true? And that blessed me so much. Good book. And I could tell by the way that he said it and how he looked into my eye that he loved God's Word. He loved the written Word. And as we spend time in God's Word, our prayer is that God's Word would get inside of us, that it would infect us, that it would then go through us and be able to be given out to others. And God's written Word is intended to bring us to the living Word, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came in John 1, and he says that he is the Word, and he has dwelt among us. And this isn't just a manual on how to live your life, but we have Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And as we go our way tonight, I pray that you would be just taken in deeper fellowship with God, that you would talk to him, the living Word, the living water. As you read things in the Word on your own this week, May it just take you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. When you read about something and it triggers something, you know, get on your knees, get out a notepad, go for a walk, and just start to talk to the living word, because that's the goal of the written word, is to bring us to the living word. So let's stand together and pray these things in. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, and I agree with that man that I saw on the plane today. Lord, it's a good book. It's a great book. We're so privileged to know your heart, to have your love letter. And we know why you gave it to us, Lord, so that we could walk with you, so that we could talk with you. We could share those things that are dearest to us. And as we close this service, Lord, we want to do just that. We want to spend time with you, Lord, the living word, at communion. And I pray that you would bless your people as they remember what you've done for them. Lord, that we remember that you shed your blood, that your body was broken. We confess sin before you, God. We ask that in areas that we're weak, that you would make us strong, that you would work transformation in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have the time and the Lord's leading you.